following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
There was a man who was having some struggles in his relationship, so finally things got so bad, he sat down to talk to a therapist. And at the end of the first session, the therapist says, "I think you may have a phobia about marriage. Do you know the symptoms?" The man said, "Can't say I do." The therapist says, "Well, that's the main one." Our society today has a host of commitment issues. We are infamous here in America for wanting to have our cake and eat it too. That was a problem even before the pandemic, but the pandemic has only made it worse. Nobody wants to work. Nobody wants to volunteer. People just want to sit around and let somebody else take care of everything. We want to keep our options open and keep our bonds loose. We have become a nation of introverts. Now, that's a challenge for a society to operate that way, but it is nearly impossible for a church to operate that way. On a practical level, as a voluntary organization, the bonds among us are already a little loose. But to accomplish anything worthwhile, we really need to know who's in and who we can count on. But more importantly, on a spiritual level, so many of the things that Jesus' disciples are instructed to do can only be pursued when we are in community with one another. I'm so thankful for today's technology. We were live streaming before live streaming was cool. And I'm so thankful that when you can't physically be here, we can still have this connection with you. And we have people not only in our own community, but from around the world who take advantage of that. And we're so appreciative. Love to hear from some of you. But the technology is no replacement for what needs to take place face to face. Because there are so many things that Jesus calls us to do as his followers that can only take place when we are present with one another. Things like loving one another, praying for one another, confessing our sins to each other, being devoted to each other, building each other up, accepting one another, serving one another, restoring one another, bearing one another's burdens, and so on and so on. I think that the phrase "one another" occurs over 40 times in the New Testament. Now, many of those things presuppose a basic level of relationship and intimacy. How many of you want to confess your deepest, darkest sins to a complete stranger? I didn't think so. In the church, we have to have some kind of basis for defining who's in, who's out, and what each member's responsibilities are towards one another. Otherwise, we are not a body. We are just a blob. Now, the people of ancient Israel had a basis for making those distinctions. They had an actual written covenant that they could point to, an agreement between themselves and between God that defined what it meant to be the people of God. The major reason that God allowed their nation to fall apart and be scattered throughout the world is because they had failed to keep up their responsibilities under that covenant. And so in the 5th century BC, when God had opened the door for these scattered people to begin to drift back into Jerusalem and begin to rebuild, Ezra and Nehemiah didn't just come to lead them to rebuild the city. They came to help them rebuild their relationship with God as a people. So I hope as we have been working our way through this book, you've picked up on that. This is not just about structures or organizations. This is about a relationship between each other and with God. And we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see the people of God coming together to renew that covenant with God. Now, if you'll bear with me for just a moment while I set the table here. Some of this, if you've been with us through this whole study, will be familiar. If you're just joining us for the first time, let me kind of bring you up to speed in a hurry. This covenant that I'm talking about was the basis for the people of Israel and their relationship with God. That covenant had been made between their ancestors and God nearly 1,000 years before the episode that we are going to look at here in just a moment, based on his earlier promises to Abraham, who was kind of their forefather. God had delivered Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt, and he gathered them around Mount Sinai on the Arabian Peninsula. And there at that mountain, God invited them to enter this covenant. And you can read that story in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 through 24. But basically, the Lord offered to claim them exclusively as his people, and they would agree to claim the Lord exclusively as their God. Each would have responsibilities in that covenant towards the other. On his part, God would protect them and prosper them and give them a promised land for their very own. On their part, they would live as a holy people, set apart for God's use, and following a lifestyle that reflected God's character. Basically, that means a lifestyle that called them to love God with everything they had, and that called them to love their neighbors as themselves. Their ability to continue living in that promised land was conditioned upon their keeping their part of the covenant. The problem was, is not too long after they entered this covenant, they began to drift from it. And so the troubles they experienced as a nation came because their ancestors had failed to keep their commitments under the covenant. Their ancestors had pretty quickly fallen into idolatry, not serving the Lord exclusively, but beginning to give their devotion, their attention to other gods, many of the making of their own hands. That pretty soon, that idolatry led to immorality, because after all, if you can make God yourself, if you can design God to fit your specifications, then you can design the morality that is associated with that God. You can pretty much set your own rules. And after all, is that not the original sin, wanting to be your own God? And so they go from idolatry to immorality, and that led to injustice, because when you are pursuing that selfish desire to that centers on yourself, it's not long before you begin using the people around you as merely tools to help you get what you want. Isn't it interesting, in history we see these three things go together so often: idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Now, after giving them many warnings and many opportunities to correct course, God finally allowed them to suffer the fruit of their unfaithfulness. God removed his protection. He allowed their enemies to invade. Their cities were destroyed, and their people were scattered and enslaved. And for all practical purposes, their nation ceased to exist. Now, there's a big difference between America and the ancient nation of Israel, but I think there's a lesson there for any nation. If God is not trifling like that, and God will allow that to happen to a people he specifically claimed as his own, then what hope is there for the rest of us who defy him and seek to run away from him? After 70 years of exile, God worked through events to allow them to begin to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. And we have been studying that process for 20 weeks now. As they rebuilt, they returned to a study of God's word. And as they returned to a study of God's word, hearing the word proclaimed and hearing the word taught, that led them to be convicted about just how far they had departed from God's design. So as a people, they came to the point where they wanted to renew that covenant that had been broken. And that's where we come to today. And they put that commitment in writing. Actually, chapter 9, verse 38. Now, because of all this, the emphasis they had on the scriptures, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and their priests. So they put this down in writing so that it would be measurable, it would be actionable, and be real. They are putting their name on the dotted line. They are making a commitment here to realign with God's purpose. And this covenant was accepted by everyone capable and competent to adopt it. Now, we have in the first 27 verses of chapter 10, there's a whole bunch of funny looking names there. We're not going to try to go through all those. But I am going to point out some interesting things here. First of all, the civic leadership were the first to sign on to this covenant. In verse 1, now in the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. Now, we don't know who Zedekiah was. Apparently, he was an assistant to Nehemiah, but he was part of the civic leadership structure. So you have the civic leaders who see this as important enough to sign on to. And that was followed by the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites, committed to the covenant. And we see their names listed in verses 2 through 13. And somebody may say, well, what about Ezra? We don't see Ezra's name there. Ezra is not mentioned by name, but his family, the family of Sariah, is mentioned. And so he is included in that family representation there. The heads of the influential families, committed to the covenant. All the movers and shakers in their society. And we see their names listed in verses 14 through 27. Many of these names we encountered in the story of the rebuilding. They all had taken a part of rebuilding the walls of the city. But they committed. But really, all of the people who had the ability to understand what was being asked of them committed themselves to this renewal of the covenant. In verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now, that was a very important part of making a covenant in those days. You would, as I mentioned, each side would take on responsibilities. It's basically a treaty. Each side would take on responsibilities, and you would take an oath, and there would be blessings listed if you kept your responsibilities, but there's also a curse listed if you did not keep your responsibilities. And so what they're saying is, we think that we are taking this seriously enough that we are saying, if we don't keep our end of the bargain, may all these terrible things happen to us. So they are stepping up and being counted right here. And all of these people are doing this. What are the implications, or the application, excuse me, for us? Let's just pause there for just a moment. What does this mean for us today in the church, the people of God today that meets at 9806 Dallas Hall Road in Soddy Daisy? Well, it is good and beneficial to have a formal standard for membership in the community. And I'm talking, when I mean community, I don't mean Soddy Daisy. I mean us as a church, defining who's in, who's out, and what the responsibilities are. We have kind of lost an understanding in our culture of what church membership really means. Sometimes I use that word, and I think people look at me like I'm speaking Greek. What is that? You know, because in a lot of ways, we have kind of downgraded that word and what it means, which is really a Christian word. It goes back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about we're all members of Christ's body. But we downgrade that. There are even some churches, some denominations that really don't practice a concept of church membership. You know, their idea is if you're here, you show up, you're part of us. And I mean, there's some things to be said about that, but you also run into some issues. How do you define who's really in, and how do you define what the responsibilities and the expectations are for being included in the community? So it's good and it's helpful to have that definition. This is what it means to be a member of this church. Here's what we expect. Here's what you can expect by being part of that membership. So that's good to have. We also see here that people need to make a conscious choice on being included in that community, in that membership. And we see that these people making a choice to sign their names on this covenant, to step up and to be counted. Even the kids, anybody who could understand what was going on, had the opportunity to sign on. And people come to me all the time and say, well, Pastor, how young should we think about baptizing our kids? And my thing is, you know, do they understand what baptism represents and what we are asking them to be part of? My thing is, you know, let's sit and talk. Let's figure it out. Let's see if they really understand. And on the one hand, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. And we want to follow that, but we also want to make sure that we don't give people a false sense of security, that just because we've dunked them in the water, if they don't understand what that represents and why that's important, then later, you know, years later, when they're living with no evidence of fruit in their life of a relationship with God, and they say, well, I remember I was baptized when I was a kid. Doesn't that count? And there's a lot of people walking around with some kind of false sense of security that really don't know Jesus because they really didn't understand what all this represents. So when I have a kid that comes to me that's asking about baptism, I would rather hold them off just a little bit and talk with them a little more to make sure, hey, do you really understand what this is about? And believe me, if it's a true conversion, that's not going to shut them out, okay? If anything, it's going to strengthen the understanding of what it is baptism represents. But anybody who had understanding and knowledge was allowed to sign on to this covenant. It was a conscious thing. We also see in the next section, the people of God committing to uphold the covenant's obligations, these responsibilities and expectations. And that's what we see in verses 29 through 31. Picking back up where we left off in verse 29. Joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So there's basically four things there that we see that define in broad terms these expectations. First of all, they committed themselves to submit to the authority of the community scriptures. The Bible defines for us who God is and who we are in relation to Him. It also teaches us what it means to be in relationship with God. As we're told in Psalm 19, the first part of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You know, you can look around this world and figure out that God exists, but if you really want to know God, then you have to do what we're told, or go to what we're told in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, where we're told the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Every one of those subjects is a synonym for the Holy Scripture. If you really want to know God, you can learn about God just by looking at the creation, but if you really want to know God, you have to approach Him as He is described in this Word. As the Apostle Paul reminded his young protege Timothy in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that in childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." There we are. "Through faith which is in Christ Jesus." It is the scriptures that tell us about Jesus and how we can be reconciled to God through Him. And then Paul goes on to say this: all scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word literally means God breathed. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we encounter God through the scriptures. We learn who God is, we learn who we are, and we learn how we can relate to Him through the Savior He has provided. And how we relate to God is not just a matter of our opinion, okay? But it's responding to God as He is revealed to us in this book. The Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay? A few years ago, Piers Morgan had Rick Warren from Saddleback Church on his show, and they were talking about some of the changes that were going on in our society related to marriage and so on, and Piers Morgan said, "Well, all that stuff's out of date. All the things the Bible says about sexuality and marriage are out of date. Don't we need to," and I'm paraphrasing here, "don't we need to just change the Bible and bring it up to date?" And Warren said, No. You can think what you will of Rick Warren and some of the things he teaches, but man, he was dead on right here. He said, I'm paraphrasing, "We don't change the Bible, the Bible changes us. We don't shape the Bible should shape us." And if you're going to live in covenant with God, there may be times where what this word teaches you may lead you out of step with what society proclaims. And you got to be prepared for that. They also, along those lines, these people committed to protect the integrity of the community's character. Again, in verse 30, they talk about how they made an oath not to give their daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for their sons. The original covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai expressly forbade them from intermarrying with their pagan neighbors. Indeed, a lot of the provisions of the covenant, things that govern how people dress, what they ate, how they conducted themselves, were intended to draw a sharp distinction between the people that belong to God and everybody else. But hear me on this. This separation was not grounded in race. They were not saying, "Well, we're better than you guys." They weren't saying there was something inherently more special about being an Israelite than it was about being a Canaanite. The separation was not grounded in race, but in religion. Because God warned his people that failing to keep that distinction would lead to the compromise of their convictions and eventually betrayal of their commitments under the covenant. And sure enough, that's what happened. Here's the thing. Intermarriage with foreigners was actually possible, but only if the foreigners abandoned their pagan culture and adopted the covenant as their own. A couple of notable examples of that in the Old Testament. One is a lady by the name of Rahab. And we read about her story in the book of Judges. Excuse me, the book of Joshua. Rahab was not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She lived in the city of Jericho. She was actually a prostitute, according to the way the scriptures describe her. But when the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, and they sent spies to check out Jericho to do some reconnaissance, she aided and abetted the spies. She actually hid them from the authorities. And all she wanted in return was, remember me when you guys attack the city. And so according to Joshua 6, verse 25, she was included, her and her family, included among the people of Israelite after that because she had identified with God's people and abandoned her own. Another example, a young lady by the name of Ruth. There's an entire book about Ruth in our Old Testament. Ruth was not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite. She came from a pagan culture, but she married an Israelite. And then he died, and her mother-in-law was going to go back home to Israel, and Ruth begged to go with her. Naomi tried to talk her into staying with her own people, but she said, no, I will go, and your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She broke ties with her Canaanite culture, and she identified with the covenant of God. She was a great-great-grandmother, I believe. I may have missed a step there, of King David of Israel. And both of these women, Rahab and Ruth, appear in the genealogy of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? It wasn't about race, it was about religion. What does that mean for us today? Well, today God's people are called to maintain a distinction between ourselves and the people outside the faith community. But here's where we often go wrong, okay? For the followers of Christ, those distinctions are not merely physical or external. It's not about dress or diet. It's not haircuts and hemlines or who you hang out with. Instead, these distinctions are moral and spiritual. Just give you a little sample here. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." People should look at the way we conduct ourselves, the way we interact with other people, and say, wow, there must be something to this God business. In John 13:35, Jesus, talking to his original disciples, said, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. By your haircut." Nope. "By the clothes you wear." Nope. "By the movies you go to." Nope. "By who you vote for." Sorry. Jesus says, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." By that, I conclude there must not be many Christians on Twitter and Facebook. Because I see how we treat each other sometimes. The altar's open. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that God's Spirit is living within you, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You want to know if you're walking in relationship with God, are these things being produced in your life? If God is present in your heart, those things will begin to be produced in you in abundance. Paul goes on to say, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And what's the proof you're walking by the Spirit? Are those fruits being produced in you? Increasingly, walking in covenant with God will require us to be out of step with our neighbors. Are we willing to keep those distinctions even when others accuse us of being bigoted or backwards? See, it's easy to change your clothes to blend in. It's easy to stay away from certain things. Not go to the theater, not read certain books, not listen to certain music. Those external things, those are easy. But the real fruit is stuff that comes from inside. And sometimes our world and its values are in direct collision, with the values of God. And we have to make a choice. Who are we going to identify with? What would we rather be known by? And then thirdly, that they committed to preserve the priority of the community's worship. Again, we read about their keeping of the Sabbath in verse 31. Part of the original covenant required God's people to keep the seventh day set apart for a day of rest and worship. Now, God's people in Jerusalem were going to find themselves surrounded by neighbors who didn't understand that and would pressure them to compromise. He talks about the merchants who would show up outside the city. Hey, guys, we're here to do business. Sorry, store's closed. It's the Sabbath. We don't participate in commerce on the Sabbath. Now, they couldn't expect their neighbors to abide by that same standard. Okay? That was part of the covenant. And it amazes me, so often as Christians, we expect lost people, people who aren't Christians, to act like Christians. That's not natural for them. Don't expect ungodly people to act godly. The only thing we can do is like these people did, they can maintain that standard themselves, even if it costs them. And it did cost them. It cost them opportunities to conduct commerce. It cost them opportunities to build relationships with some of these pagan neighbors because they wouldn't hang out with them and do the things they did. Those living in covenant with God have to be willing to bear the cost of choosing to walk with God instead of our society. And trust me, there is a cost. Now, as disciples of Jesus, we are not under an obligation to keep the seventh day as our holy day. As people say, why don't we worship on the seventh day? Well, seventh day is not Sunday, it's Saturday. I don't know if you knew that. Okay? And why don't we as Christians, I get asked the question every now and then, why don't we as Christians worship on Saturday? Well, most of us, because we're not Jewish. I'm a Gentile, okay? If you're Jewish and you feel called to observe the Shabbat, more power to you. God bless you. We meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, for basically two reasons historically. One, because it's in honor of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, Sunday. And also, it's in keeping with the practice of the church we see in the New Testament. All through the book of Acts and in a few other places, it's mentioned when the church gathered, they gathered on the first day of the week. And so that's why we have continued to meet on the first day of the week. But as Paul instructed in Romans 14, verses 5 through 8, he says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. They're both giving thanks to God in their own way. For not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The important thing is that we give God that space in our life, that weight in our life that he deserves. Now, giving God what he is due stretches far beyond a day on the calendar. It really involves every minute of our lives and offering those lives up to him. Let me just say one more word on that and then we'll move on. Some of you, after we leave here today, you're going to go out to the restaurant. That's up to you. We're probably going to go to the restaurant too. We'd probably all be better off if we just went home and ate leftovers. But if you choose to go to the restaurant, just remember this. The person that's waiting on you did not have a choice about coming to church this morning because they had to be there to serve you. So at the very least, leave a good tip. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Fourthly, these people committed to uphold the equity of the community's practice. And I realize that word equity has a certain connotation in our society today. It's not a very positive one because in our political discourse, some people are using that word in a very destructive way. That's not what I mean. I want to be very clear. I'm not using that word the way a lot of people in our modern political discourse are using it. But I really couldn't come up with a better word. Basically, I'm referring to fairness and justice in the community. One aspect, as we read here, they talk about we will forgo the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. An aspect of the Sabbath law that we don't normally talk about much today was the practice of the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, the fields were allowed to lie fallow, which you think about is actually good agricultural practice because it allowed the fields to kind of rebuild their nutrients and be ready for the next year. If you could discipline yourself to store up so you didn't have to plant that seventh year, in the long term, you'd probably be better off. But there's also another aspect of this. Every seventh year, according to the covenant, all debts in the community were required to be settled in order to protect anyone from falling into insolvency. How many of you would love it if your bank would cancel all your debts every 7 years? Amen? Wouldn't that be great? Now, there's some other things that went with that, but this is a good reminder that we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, to work towards equality and justice, beginning right here in our own little family. People say, we're just called to preach the gospel. We're just called to preach the gospel. I'm here to tell you, justice is a gospel issue. You don't believe it? In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded us to go out to all the world, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not all he commanded us to do, is it? Go baptize them, but also do what? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, what did Jesus teach us to observe? Well, that's summed up in what's called the Great Commandments, which occurred a few places in the Gospels, notably in Matthew 22. But basically, they can be broken down in two things. Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where the equality and justice come in. We demonstrate the truth of the gospel when we treat each other with dignity and respect as fellow image bearers of God. As James tells us, James 2, verses 1 through 4, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you give special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there or sit down in my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Folks, that's the way the world does stuff. It shouldn't be the way the church does stuff, because the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. We're all coming to Jesus with the same need of a Savior, no matter who you are, where you come from, how much money's in your bank account. Now, real quickly, after they made these commitments, they made another commitment. They committed to support the ministry and mission of God's house. That's what we see in verses 32 through 39. Just real quickly, I also want to point out here, because a lot of this is kind of detailed and specific, and the principle applies to us, but maybe not the details. First of all, in verses 32 and 33, we see each member of the community committed to support the work of God's house financially. Nehemiah says, we have placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And he explains what that went for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times, the holy things, and for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So according to the covenant, each member of the community was expected to have a financial investment in the work of the community, to give basically a tithe or a tax to support the work of the temple financially. But that didn't cover everything that the work of God needed in the community. And so what they did, when we read in verses 39 and 37, is they began to organize themselves. Verse 34, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so they might bring it to the house of our God according to our father's households at fixed times annually. So they said, the priests are going to need some wood for all these sacrifices we're going to ask them to do. So what they did was each family group drew lots, and they took time on the calendar. I don't know if it's a week, a month, or whatever, and they said, we'll supply all the wood for that period. The point I want to make here is they divvied up these responsibilities. They committed to share the burden for supplying the resources that allowed the ministry and worship to continue. In other words, they were personally invested in what was happening in God's house. They invested their time, their talent, their treasures to make sure the ministry continued. They didn't sit around and expect somebody else to do it. They saw a need, they made a commitment, and they came up with a plan to fulfill that need. Let me ask you a question. What would happen in this church if everybody supported this church the same way you do? That could either be a good thing or a bad thing. See, everybody thinks, well, it's somebody else's job. And the pandemic's only made that attitude worse. It's somebody else will do it. Well, if everybody had that attitude, what's going to be the end result? If everybody's going to do it, then nobody's going to do it. What we need is for people to step up and say, I'm going to do my part. I can't speak for everybody else, but I'm going to do what I can to make sure this ministry continues. And it wasn't just the average people that were expect on this. Even the leaders of God's house led by example in supporting the work of God's house. Look at verse 38. We mentioned this, in, I believe it was when we looked at Ezra. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. So the way this was set up, God claimed the tribe of Levite for his own, because that's where all the spiritual workers, the teachers and stuff came from. And they were supported, since they didn't have land of their own, they were supported by the community. The other 11 tribes would contribute into a fund, and the Levites got a tenth of that. Okay? But the Levites turned around. The priests were a subset of the Levites, and they're the ones who actually worked in the temple. So the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tenth to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. So in other words, the priests were supported by a tithe from the Levites. What you have here are the spiritual leaders themselves putting skin in the game and leading by example. And then finally, each member of the community took it upon themselves to see that the ministry and mission of God's house was maintained. The latter part of verse 39, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. We're going to make sure this body's healthy. Now, just as God has called the people of Israel to live in covenant with him, he's also calling people today to enter a covenant with him. This covenant was predicted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was initialized through Jesus when he gave his life on the cross. Jesus told his disciples the night he was arrested, as they celebrated the Passover meal together, he took one of the cups and said, this cup represents a new covenant which is going to be established in my blood. Now, this is a different kind of covenant than the one we just read about, because this covenant is not written on stone tablets or even parchment. This covenant is engraved on a person's heart when we respond in faith to Jesus and what he's done for us. Under this new covenant, we don't go into a building somewhere to experience God's presence, but God's presence takes up residence within us. When you put your faith in Christ, God's Spirit takes up residence within you. So everywhere you go, he goes with you. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about two times in that letter. He says, do you not know you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? One time he meant that individually. He was talking to individual Corinthian Christians saying, don't you realize you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's why when you go do something immoral, it's such a big deal, because you're dragging God's Spirit with you. He said, don't you know when you join your body with a prostitute, you're joining God's temple with a prostitute? Because they had a real problem with that in that church. But the other time he uses that word, when he says, don't you know you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's using it in the plural. He's talking to the whole church. You are the temple of God. Don't you realize what that means? This building here, this is not God's house. This is only the house that houses God's house. Because if you're a believer in Jesus, God is dwelling within you. That's why Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We together are individual building blocks of that house. And if you're, as a building block, are crumbling, what's that going to do for the rest of the house? We need people who will step up and put their names on the dotted line and say, I'm here, I'm part of this house. And as far as it lies within me, this house is going to be strong and healthy. To be part of that covenant, you still have to make a choice. Are you in or are you out? Are you willing to allow your life to be steered by God's word rather than your own opinion? Are you willing to live distinctly in a way that honors God's values, even when that causes you to be out of step with our society's values? Are you willing to give God the weight in your life that he is due? And are you willing to commit your time, your talent, and your treasure to further the mission and the ministry of God in this world? The time to step up is now. The Lord doesn't just want to be a box that you check once a week in your life. He wants to be your life. He wants all of you. So are you ready to sign up?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.